Well, let me tell you, 486 days ago, I was on the equator, and I was flipping freezing. For all that it was June, for all that I was on the equator, it was minus 20 degrees. There was snow all around, the water in my bottle, my drinks bottle, had frozen, and my fingers, through two pairs of gloves, felt like they were going the same way. How so? I was standing on the roof of Africa. I was at the top of Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania, high enough up to see the curve of the Earth. Now, when tales first came back to England that there was snow on the equator, the Royal Society, basically they're the kings of science, they denied that these reports could be true. The thought of snow in the heart of Africa, I mean, it is ridiculous. But soon, they were faced with a problem. For all that they were convinced that there couldn't be snow on the equator, people who had actually been there said, no, actually there was. And so the Royal Society had a choice. They could either accept these reports as true, for all that to do so would involve much hat-eating, or they could continue to think as they had done all their lives, continue to believe what was now being challenged, dig their heels in, grit their teeth, shake their fists. Well, I, as you, as they, am often unhappy when challenged with new information. I'm often comfortable with the way things are. Ignorance can be bliss. And there are times where we may prefer fictions to reality. I recall a conversation I had a couple of years ago with a friend. It was about truth and happiness. Now, I said we're faced with a choice. I would rather know the truth, even when it hurts, than be happy if that happiness relied on a fiction. And my friend strongly disagreed. She said, better the fool's paradise than the realist's pain. And she went as far as saying, if my husband ever cheated on me, I wouldn't want to know. And to prove her point, she went there and then up to her husband and said, if you ever cheat on me, don't tell me. Seriously. She was comfortable. She was contented. And she didn't care for anything, reality notwithstanding, to disturb that comfort. Nebuchadnezzar was such a man. As I look through Daniel 4, I see a man who was once living in ignorant bliss. If you get your Bibles open, look to verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar there is described as being contented and prosperous. And yet his contentment was a contentment to live as if God was not king. A contentment to live in God's world, his way. A contentment to enjoy such fictions as these in ease. Well, like so many African adventurers, God informs him of his error, and this via a dream, and God warns him of his folly. And so, like the Royal Society, Nebuchadnezzar has a choice. He could either accept God's word as true and amend his thinking, change his ways, or he could dig his heels in, he could grit his teeth, he could shake his fist at God. His was to choose between comfort and reality. And today we're going to examine King Nebuchadnezzar's choice, God's challenge to him, and his response to God's word. But we're not going to do this just from an historical interest alone. As we examine his response to the challenge of God's word, we are to apply this to ourselves. When it comes to being challenged on some point that is precious to you, are you willing, and am I willing, to have my comfort changed, challenged by reality? It is my prayer, as I begin, that we will. Well, let's look at the first 26 verses as we start, where we see Nebuchadnezzar's problem, his fiction outlined, and see that his problem is denying the reality of God's rule. Verses 1 to 26, denying the reality of God's rule. Nebuchadnezzar had it made. Earth-shattering power, unimaginable wealth. Life and death were in his hands, as we've seen. Leisure, pleasure, and treasure abounded. Look with me again to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Man, I bet he was. Some people make the case that in earthly terms, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the whole Bible. He wanted not. And he writes here, this is a letter from him, he writes here that he was contented and prosperous, at ease. Some of you might have that translation. But this ease was not to last. Look with me to verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying there in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now picture him lying there in the kingliest of king-size beds, on the softest of king-size mattresses, in unmatched splendor, terrified. His dream was a dream, we learn, of destruction and madness. Sleep chased from his eyes, ease banished from his mind. His dream confused him. So up out of bed, verse 6, he commanded all his wise guys to explain to him the dream, just like in chapter 2. And just like in chapter 2, they cannot. Verse 7, explain the dream to him. Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, ill at ease. Look on to verse 8. Finally, Daniel came into my presence. Daniel, some of you may know, Daniel is Daniel's Hebrew name. And the name means, God is my judge. Nebuchadnezzar, formerly of godless contentment, calls into his presence the judgment of God. And Daniel, enabled by God to interpret the dream, explains the dream given to the king by God. Long sentence. The dream, as we heard in the reading, was of an enormous tree. Verse 11, the tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches, and from it every creature was fed. Now, for those versed in Hebrew scriptures, this imagery is not new. Now, we find the imagery used elsewhere, but used in two different ways. So the first image we find, for example, in Ezekiel 17, and then later Jesus uses it in Matthew 13. And it's of that of God's people. God's people are likened to a massive tree. And they are made such by God's mighty power and for the glory of his majesty. Okay, so that's one image, one way it's used. The second way the image is used is found, for example, in Ezekiel 31, where with strikingly similar language, here the kingdom of Assyria is described as a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches, it towered on high. All the animals of the wild gave birth under its branches. But Ezekiel goes on to say, it was proud of its height. And God handed over Assyria, the towering tree, in the, to the Babylonians to be destroyed. For that tree, pride came before the fall. So at once, the imagery of the towering tree is both that of relying on God's provision, being his people, and also that of pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. Let us throw off God's shackles, say the kings of the earth. And in case you can't guess for yourself how the imagery is being used in this situation, in Daniel, in a dream, we also hear from a messenger, a watcher, a harbinger of doom, if you like. And in verse 14, he announces the judgment of God. Look there with me, verse 14. He called out in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And as we read on to the second half of verse 15, Matt showed this well as he read, suddenly it becomes frighteningly personal. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a human being. And let him be given the mind of an animal until seven times pass by for him. Indeed, Daniel has come into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. The judgment of God has come into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. And here stands Daniel. God has enabled him to understand the dream that he has given to the king, and Daniel knows the dream to be a warning of judgment. Daniel knows that now he is to be God's mouthpiece, and Daniel knows that he is to call the king arrogant to his face. For that is the problem of the king. He is proud of his height, he is arrogant, he denies the reality of God's rule, and is living in godless contentment. Well, verse 19, it's no surprise to see that Daniel is greatly perplexed. No kidding, I can quite imagine that this boy is feeling rather queasy. Nebuchadnezzar was a volatile king. We have seen him threaten to cut his enemies into pieces and turn their homes into piles of rubble. And these are not empty threats. Daniel knows that. And this word the Lord has given to Daniel is not even softened by being against Babylon. No, it's personal. He is to stand before the king and say, verse 22, "Your Majesty, you are that tree." He has to go on and explain that the imagery of the mile-high tree pointing blasphemously at the sky is the ancient day equivalent of a gigantic middle finger sticking up with the caption, "Smite me, O great smiter." And as Daniel relays all this to the king, he, as we, are left in no doubt as to the reason for this coming judgment. Three times, verses 17, 25, and 32, we are told the reason for God's coming judgment. We're told, verse 25, it is that Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So yes, Nebuchadnezzar may have been the most powerful man in the Bible, but that power was granted from above. It was a stewardship. He was to reign under God. We see this clearly in the case of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel, we learn that power over Israel was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God. And why? Because Israel denied the reality of God's rule. They refused to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. And so God brought this treasonous people into judgment and sent against them the Babylonians. And here was Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, doing the same thing, denying the reality of God's rule. And this is a great picture for us of sin. It's a good picture for us of our sin. To live in God's world our way as if we were he and he is nothing is to de-God God. Danny's pulling a face at me. To de-God God, functional deicide. Nebuchadnezzar is living in God's world as if God is dead. That is the seriousness of the situation. That is the seriousness of sin. But God has not left Nebuchadnezzar to stumble blindly into judgment. He has given him his word. He has sent Daniel to the king. Daniel, if you like, is like those African explorers come home to explain the true nature of things. Daniel is to open the king's eyes to his error and lay out for him the implications of God's rule. And that's going to be our second section. Considering the implications of God's rule. From verse 27. So by this point, Daniel has brought Nebuchadnezzar God's word. He has told him that he has done wrong. He has told him that he must acknowledge that heaven rules. But in practical terms, what does that mean? Should Nebuchadnezzar just feel bad for a bit, just feel a bit guilty for a while and then go back to how he was living? Should he build a cathedral perhaps and go there once a week or every day, but continue with the same attitude of his heart? No. Daniel explains to him how he is to live in the light of reality. And here's where Daniel really invites a beating. The king has asked, what does the dream mean? By verse 26, he has his answer, but Daniel doesn't shut up. He carries on going. Verse 27, "Therefore, your majesty, Be pleased to accept my advice. Here's where you're going wrong, O king. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may well be that then your prosperity will continue. At the risk of a very horrible death, Daniel calls a spade, he calls the king wicked, and says to the king, change. The king has been living in denial of God's rule, and the repentance required, the change required to avert this disaster is not some vague sense of guilt or some verbal promise to be good. No, God's rule has actual implications. Repentance requires real change. And Daniel, being close to the king, is able to outline to him just how the king must change. Repentance without change is no repentance at all. And let us examine ourselves in this mirror for a minute. You see, this chapter is not removed from us. The letter is addressed to the nations and the peoples of every language who live in all the earth. Granted, what he means by that is everyone in the Eastern Mediterranean, and that over 2,500 years ago. But look with me briefly to verse 17, where we see the meaning of this whole episode. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, and the reason why? That the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. That the living may know, that you may know, that I may know. For Nebuchadnezzar, God's sovereign rule had real implications for his rule, for his majesty, for his pride, and for his oppressive treatment of the nations. Now for us, and I can't speak for everyone here because I don't know everyone, but I know at least the majority of you are not rulers over large empires. Perhaps for you, the thing you need to repent of is not the oppression of Middle Eastern peoples. But for us, there still are very real implications for God's rule over our lives. God is sovereign. We've been learning about the whole service. God is king over your life. Some of you might want to dispute that, and we'll come to that. But for those of you who know this to be the case, there are real implications for every area of your life, and God confronts you. God confronts you with his word. And we're gonna think together about this for a minute. If we can have something up on screen, a chart. There we go. Here's a chart to help us do that. For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who have repented of living without Jesus as your Lord, that repentance has actual implications in, amongst others, all of these areas. So our friendships, our leisure time, our career, our education, our money, our self, our marriage and family, our possessions. Now, we could add to that list. But before we continue with the story of God challenging Nebuchadnezzar by his word, we're going to take a minute now to let ourselves be convicted by the Holy Spirit of areas where we need to change. So I'm going to shut up for a minute. Read that. Ponder those areas. Apply this to yourself. I don't know you well enough, all of you know well enough, to give you specific application in these areas. But you do. So think about these for a minute. Actually, I've just looked at the time, so I'll cut you off at that point. Well, Daniel was greatly perplexed as he explained and applied the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I likewise am ill at ease as I apply Nebuchadnezzar's dream to you guys this morning. Why? Not because I fear particularly that any of you are going to throw me into a burning furnace. No, but like Nebuchadnezzar, you're probably quite comfortable in your denial of the reality of God's rule in some of these areas. Like him, you may be contented to live as if he were not your king of your leisure time. You may well be contented to live as if your finances were your business, not his, your family, your friendships, your career, your education. Do you enjoy these things under God? The temptation that Nebuchadnezzar had succumbed to, and the danger for us, is that of enjoying the gift and rejecting the giver. Do you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all these things and over you? You're a steward of these things. He has given these things to you to use well. God's rule had implications for Nebuchadnezzar. It has implications for me, and it has implications for you. Final section. So we're going to go back. Responding to God's rule. Verses 28 to 37. Responding to God's rule. When our African explorers brought back to the Royal Society reports of snow on the equator, the Society was uncomfortable at having their assumptions challenged. And as I said at the beginning, they were left with two options. They could either accept the reports as true, or they could dig their heels in, grit their teeth, and shake their fists. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and by doing so brought Daniel into his presence, brought his judgment into his presence. Daniel has outlined for the king the implications of God's rule, and now Nebuchadnezzar is left with a choice. What are you going to do, Neb? How will you respond to God's rule? How are you going to respond to God's rule? Verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Imagine reading this verse to someone who hadn't heard the story before, who had no clue of what was coming next. What would be an appropriate response? By the way, as Matt read it out, none of you responded like this. I looked. As Nebuchadnezzar here chooses to ignore God's warning, he effectively puts two fingers up to God, who made him. And I think the correct response should be shock and confusion. Kind of, no way, no way. But surely, why? Why would you provoke the Lord to his face? Have you forgotten God's judgment, his promised judgment so soon? Are you mad? Are you so short-sighted that you're willing to indulge even for the blink of an eye that the fiction that you are God and God is nothing? I really think we should feel like that as we read that. "My name is Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair." He has heard God's word. He is without excuse, and being given the choice, he is choosing to ignore God's warning. He is choosing to go his own way. Responding to God's rule? Yes, indeed he is. And his response is to shake his fist. Nebuchadnezzar, as we see, heard the warning, did not repent. And as he stood on his high palace roof, surveying all that God had made him a steward of, he responded to God's rule by using those three fatal words, "I, my, and my." "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, the voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about King Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. He was given a chance to live in the real world as it really is, but quite preferred his own versions of things. May well have he been comfortable to live in God's world his way. But Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one with power to punish. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And what we witness next is an arrogant man reaping his crop. The madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the madness with which he's inflected is now known in the medical world as boanthropy. Think bovine, you're halfway there. It is known to modern-day medical practitioners, but it was also known in ancient Babylon. It was understood there to be a judgment of the gods. And that is what we see here. God's judgment on a king of Babylon. Pride came before the fall of that great tree. And the way the fall is described here, I really think should dismay us. I did check to make sure that, that this judgment wasn't going to be acted out in the all-age slot. Because had it been, I expect we would have laughed. And I'm sure that that response would have been entirely inappropriate. Because I think that this is a picture of hell. Not that hell is going to be like this. But what we see here foreshadows a greater punishment to come. Nebuchadnezzar responded to God's rule. And his response is taken seriously. We are not puppets. Our choices have real consequences. This letter is written to the nations, peoples of every language, and is a warning to all people everywhere that our choices have real consequences. Our response to God's rule is important. Nebuchadnezzar's situation is in some ways very similar to ours in England today, but in one sense, it is different. He is given a chance that we don't have. A stump of the great tree, as we read, a stump of the great tree remained, and his kingdom was restored along with his sanity. But his case is unusual. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear that for us, it is to die but once and enter face judgment. There is no stump. Those who refuse to repent, we read, are uprooted and thrown into the fire. When Jesus comes again to judge the nations, as we sung about earlier, there will be some, to take the words of the song, there will be some that will greet him with shouts of joy and others with a cry of anguish. Those of you here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, what is it to be? What is your response to God's rule today? If you have yet refused to bow the knee, you are currently shaking the fist. If you have refused to bow the knee, then you are saying that Jesus is not your king. Today, God is saying, by his word, that Jesus is your king. And I'm simply asking you, what is reality? Because there is hope. 2,000 years ago, the King of Kings, i.e. Jesus, made himself nothing in order to save us from the opposite error, i.e. making ourselves great, living in God's world our way. As for Nebuchadnezzar, so for you. Bow the knee to God, I implore you. Acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over your life and receive forgiveness from Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, did raise his eyes to heaven, did bow the knee, and wrote to all people everywhere of God's amazing grace to him. And such can be yours. And it is that grace that we enjoy here today as Christians. Look with me, Christians, to verse 2. After God has humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he writes to the whole kingdom with pleasure. It is a pleasure for him to describe how God disturbed his peace, how God opened his eyes to reality. Christians, are you enjoying the grace of God, the grace that God has shown you this morning in disturbing your peace? Is it a joy for you to look at that pie chart we had up and to evaluate in light of God's rule all those things? Do you rejoice that by this same word, You are made aware of the need to be forgiven and live with joy as forgiven people. Or are you at times like my married friend that I spoke of at the beginning and content to be content at the price of reality? Today in your marriage, tomorrow in your workplace, this afternoon in your leisure, is your life going to be characterized by bowing the knee to King Jesus? Or are you in some areas not bowing the knee, but shaking the fist, sticking up two fingers to God? If God is challenging you today with the implications of his sovereignty, do not harden your heart. Let me pray. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, my sanity was restored, and I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Father, I pray that as we have heard you today, as we have heard you speak by your word, we would be those who are humble, that we would bow the knee, that we'd rejoice that the real world has Jesus as King. And we have the privilege of knowing how he would live, how he would have us live. Lord, would you help us this week to live as your forgiven people and to rejoice in that same forgiveness? Amen.